Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who speaks, and that you have spoken to us in the word of your Son. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word, instruct us, build us up, encourage us, challenge us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Expectations are funny things. We all have them about all sorts of things. We have expectations of ourselves. We especially have expectations of others. We have expectations about the church. Some of them are quite fair and reasonable, biblical, logical. Others might be more unreasonable or unfair in various ways. Some of them are clearly communicated. Others are merely assumed. Some of them we are conscious of, but many of them we are not even conscious of until, of course, they are not met. We have a tendency to assume that our expectations are reasonable and realistic simply because they are ours. For the most part, I'd expect that we probably think of ourselves as reasonable, realistic people. When our expectations are not met, however, we're forced to consider whether or not those expectations we have are appropriate or not, and especially when it comes to the church, whether they are biblical or not. What do you expect that a pastor will be and do? What is his role? What isn't his role? What are his priorities? What will he not prioritize? What will he always do? What will he never do? And whether we realize it or not, our answer to that question or those questions will likely not just be the product of the pristine truth of God's word, but will also be conditioned by various assumptions and experiences that we bring to the table. And in a room this size, I'd venture to guess that some of the answers that we give to those questions might be different, may in fact be mutually exclusive. Of course, the question we need to ask is not what we think a pastor should be and do, but what does God say pastors are to be and do? Who is he to be? What is his role? What are his priorities? If it's a job designed by God for his people and his purposes, then we have to be careful not to allow our own assumptions and experiences to shape what we think the pastor should be and do, rather than the word of God. Now, as we celebrate the installation of Ryan North as our associate pastor for youth, these are relevant questions to ask and to answer from the Bible. And since it might be self-serving for him to tell you what his job description is, I am going to tell you what his job description is. At an installation service, it's common for there to be both a charge to the pastor and a charge to the congregation, reminding each about their responsibilities and commitments to one another. But rather than giving two shorter messages, I'll be combining both of those charges as we expound this passage this morning, and there's a reason why. You may recall that Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus are together known as the pastoral epistles, or the pastoral letters. They are three of only a handful of books in the Bible who are addressed to individuals, as Paul writes to his younger associates about their ministries. And each contains instruction for those entering and carrying out pastoral ministry. So it's quite appropriate for us to draw a charge to the pastor from those pages. But these books are not just addressed to individuals. They're not like Ethan Hunt's IMF orders that were for his ears only and then would self-destruct 5 seconds later. The letters were addressed to Timothy and Titus, but they're also intended for the whole church. They were at once personal and public documents. When Paul instructs Timothy directly about what the work of a pastor is, he's not doing so only for Timothy's sake, but also for the church's sake, as we know these letters would have been read in the churches as well. So for example, in verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. That's both an instruction for Timothy, but it's hardly one that he can fulfill by going around saying, look everybody, don't look down on me for my youth. There are other things that he will have to do to accomplish this, like Paul says, setting an example of godliness. But Paul's command here isn't only for Timothy, it's also for the church. And so for Paul to tell Timothy directly, Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, is for Paul to maybe somewhat obliquely tell the whole church, church, don't look down on Timothy for his youth. You see? So in 1 Timothy 4, Paul's not only teaching Timothy what his job is, he's also teaching the church what Timothy's job is. So the things that Paul instructs Timothy in here are not only for his benefit, so that he will have appropriate expectations about what his job is, but also so that the church would share those expectations and respond accordingly. While all Christians are called to be servants, pastors are set apart to serve the congregation in a very specific way. Pastors serve and lead and shepherd the church primarily by setting an example in godly living and by teaching the Word of God so that sinners might hear and be saved and saints might grow and persevere. Verse 16 serves as a sort of summary of what Paul is saying in this passage. If you look there again, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Gives us three headings under which to consider what Paul says about the work of a pastor. First, the pastor's life, who he is to be. Second, the pastor's task, what he is to do. And third, the pastor's goal, why he is to be and do what he is and does. First then, the pastor's life, who he is to be. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. This corresponds to Paul's command in verse 16 to keep a close watch on yourself. When it comes to being a pastor, what matters far more than skills and experience is godly character. Just a chapter earlier in 1 Timothy 3, and then again in Titus 1, Paul outlines the requirements for elders, those who are to shepherd the church of God. And though we don't always use the terms in the same way, in the Bible, a pastor is an elder and an elder is a pastor. There's no distinction between the two. The only difference that we might find in Scripture is that there are some elders who are set apart for the work of eldering as a vocation, and some who do so voluntarily. And in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications for being an elder, with the notable exception of the ability to teach, and we'll come back to that, the qualifications for being an elder are entirely character qualifications. And there's a reason for that, part of which we find here in verse 12. The pastors, Ryan, are to be godly men because they are held to this standard of godliness. They're to set an example for believers. Part of the work of pastoring is living an exemplary Christian life. No pressure. In fact, 1 Peter 5, Peter says that one of the principal means by which elders shepherd the flock of God that is among you is by being examples to the flock. The author of Hebrews similarly appeals to his readers that they are to remember their leaders. Their leaders are those who spoke the word of God to you. They are to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's not enough for the pastor to say, do as I say, not as I do. We must strive to live in such a way that we can say, do as I say and as I do. There are five areas that Paul tells Timothy that he has to give special attention to in setting a godly example: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And I won't go into great detail about each one of those. Our purpose this morning is merely to point out a few things about them. The first two, speech and conduct, are outward and visible. Serving as an example of the Christian life like this can only happen if your godliness is observable by those around you. It means you need to be among the flock that they might see your example. You might say, wait, doesn't Jesus tell us not to practice our righteousness before others? It's true that Jesus said this, but he said it for a particular purpose. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That is, in order that others would be impressed by them. That's not the pastor's goal at all. The pastor is to serve as an example of godliness to others, not so that they will be impressed with him, but so that they will seek to follow him as he follows Christ. The hypocrite seeks to appear righteous so that others would glorify him, but the godly pastor, and I would say the godly Christian, seeks to be an example of godliness so that others would glorify Jesus, not them. The next three areas to which Timothy is to give attention in setting an example are internal, love, faith, and purity. Though we should note that they have outward expressions in our speech and conduct. As Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Who you are on the outside will, in the end, reflect who you are on the inside. You cannot hope to set an example for believers outwardly while inwardly harboring and coddling hatred and unbelief and impurity. You may be able to put on a show for a while, but eventually it will come out. So you must strive to set an example, Ryan, both in your internal personal life and your external observable life, to be a model of godliness. As Paul says earlier in 1 Timothy, to be above reproach. This does not mean, of course, that you will never sin. That would be a very unrealistic expectation. It doesn't mean that you will never sin, never fail, never make mistakes, but it does mean that when you do sin, when you do fail, when you do make mistakes, that you set an example even then in how a Christian repents and confesses, finds refuge again in the finished work of Christ, and strives anew by his gracious power to live in holy obedience. You're to be an example to believers in both how you pursue holiness and how you deal with sin. And remember, God be praised, the blood of Jesus cleanses even the sins of pastors. In all this, the pastor is called to be something like a concert master, the first chair violinist in an orchestra. A concert master is not the conductor, but it's his or her job to lead the orchestra, among other responsibilities, by tuning their violin and then leading the rest of the orchestra to tune their own instruments to that example. It's not so that the rest of the orchestra or the audience will be impressed with the tuning ability of the concertmaster, but rather so that the whole orchestra is prepared to follow the lead of the conductor. That's who you're called to be, Ryan. Your life is to serve as a sort of tuning pitch which the church will follow, not so that people will be impressed with your life, but so that we will all be ready to follow the lead of our great conductor, the Lord Jesus Christ. This admonition to godly character is not the sort of coming attractions to the feature presentation of pastoral work. It's integral to the call to be a pastor. To fail to give personal godliness due attention is a surefire way to torpedo your ministry. You are gifted for ministry, brother. We recognize that, but that gifting will never outrun your character. Keep a close watch on your life. And brothers and sisters, here I remind you that Ryan is called to be an example of godliness, not only for a certain subset within the church, not only for the students, but for the whole church. He's to conduct himself in such a way that you can look at his life and find it a pattern for how you might live a godly life yourself. And what's more, the pastor is not only to be an example for the church in what godliness looks like, but he's also to be an example in being an example. That is, all Christians should strive to live in this way that they can say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And as Ryan does so, as pastors and elders take the lead in that, it isn't for them alone. They set an example so that the whole church would grow in godliness and in turn would be able to set an example for others. And I expect to learn and grow as I watch the example that Ryan sets. And brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to keep a close watch on his life and follow him as he follows Christ. So that's who the pastor is to be, a man of Christ-like character that serves as an example of godliness for the whole church. Paul then moves from who the pastor is to be, the pastor's life, to second, the pastor's task, what he is to do. We see this especially in verses 13 and 14. There are many things that could occupy Timothy's time and energy, and surely many things that he felt hard-pressed to address. In ministry, there are always more needs that could be met. And in the midst of all the good things that Timothy could do, Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy remembered what he must do, the tasks for which he had been commissioned. Look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This corresponds to his command then in verse 16 to keep a close watch on the teaching. He tells Timothy that he wants his young associate to be devoted to three closely related tasks in ministry: the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. And that is to say that Timothy is to prioritize the ministry of the word. Pastoral ministry involves more than this, to be sure, but the primary ways that the pastor shepherds the flock of God are through their godly living, being an example to the flock, and their gospel teaching, feeding the flock on the word of God. Others may have thought that Timothy's shepherding ministry ought to have involved other tasks, or that he ought to have prioritized other things, but Paul wants to make sure that both Timothy and the church remember that these are the things that Timothy is to be devoted to. The public reading of Scripture was and is a central element in the gathering of God's people, and particularly so at a time when it was very uncommon to have copies of Scripture in your own home. The most exposure that Timothy's hearers would have to Scripture would be when they came to public worship and heard the Word of God read. But the reading of Scripture is not left by itself. It's to be accompanied by both exhortation and teaching. And these ideas are very closely tied together. Teaching is a bit more of a narrow idea than our English word teaching would indicate. In our normal use, teaching can mean just about anything in which one person communicates something to another person or a group of people for the purpose of giving instruction in just about anything. Very broad, but in Paul's letters, this word takes on a bit more nuance. Teaching here is more a technical term for the authoritative exposition of the word and instruction in Christian doctrine for the congregation, and it's a task that's specifically tied to the role of the pastor and elder. It's true that all Christians are to be involved in speaking the truth of God's word to one another, building one another up and proclaiming Christ to one another and using the Bible in that way, absolutely. But in a special sense, pastors and elders are entrusted with this teaching ministry for the congregation, preserving and proclaiming the pattern of sound words, as Paul calls it, the church's gospel doctrine. And then exhortation would be what we might call otherwise application. It's the application of this scriptural truth to the life of the church. And so for Paul to say, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, would be for him to say, devote yourself to reading, explaining, and applying the Word of God for the church. So whatever else you do, Ryan, your calling as a pastor is to be a minister of the Word of God for the sake of the church. The way that you can best serve the church is by being a servant of the Word and serving the church the Word. And that is no less the case simply because you're not called to be in the pulpit every Sunday. This teaching ministry of a pastor is not limited to the sermon. Paul himself said in Acts 20 that he taught the church both in public and from house to house. This teaching happens every time you open your mouth to speak the word, to edify, exhort, console, correct, rebuke, reprove, or encourage members of the congregation, whether in a sermon or in youth group, Sunday school, or a community group, or in one-to-one discipling. But make no mistake, your work, the work to which you are to be devoted, is word work. And now Paul tells Timothy this here because he knows that the demands of ministry in the church are such that it could be quite easy for his young associate to be pulled in every direction except the one to which he was specifically appointed. And I think that's why he adds verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Paul doesn't go into more detail about what exactly that is. He knows what it is, and Timothy knows what it is. And so we have to sort of piece together what this might be. But I would suggest that the gift that Paul is speaking of here is not a single spiritual gift that he was endowed with, though Timothy certainly was gifted. Rather, I think this is a way of Paul describing the call to gospel ministry that was gifted to Timothy by God and confirmed when the elders laid their hands on him as a sign of setting him apart to the work to which he was appointed. It'd be very similar to what Paul says in Romans 15 about the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Or again, Ephesians 3, where he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me this grace, this gift was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I think that's the same idea as what's happening here in verse 14. Paul's telling Timothy to remember that he too was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, that he was set apart by God for a specific purpose in the church, and a call that was confirmed and visualized and enacted when the elders laid their hands on him and commissioned him to the gospel ministry. This, of course, is what happened with Paul and Barnabas when the church in Antioch set them apart for ministry, which God had given to them, and they did so by laying hands on them and praying for them. Paul doesn't just remind Timothy of this, however. He tells Timothy specifically that he's to take care not to neglect this gift, this gracious calling. He needed to be reminded not to neglect it because it would be so easy to do so many other things that he was being called to do, that the demands that he would face in ministry, that it might be very easy for his original calling, the ministry that he'd received from God, to be choked out. Somewhat reminiscent of what happens in Acts 6, you may remember, where there's a significant issue in the early church about caring for widows. And the apostles learn of this problem, and what did they do? Did they drop everything to do it themselves? No. They say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And at first, that might sound a bit callous. Don't they care about the widows? Do they think this is beneath them? The answer is yes, they care about the widows, and no, they don't think this service is beneath them, but they recognize that they have been set apart by God for a particular ministry, and that that ministry needs to take priority for them, rather than, as they say, giving up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They need to arrange for others to take the lead in meeting that need so that they can continue to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Both ministering to the widows and the ministry of the word were important, and important enough that the apostles couldn't do both. They couldn't give a half-hearted effort to both of them. They needed to focus on what they had been called to do while equipping others to focus on the tasks to which they had not been appointed. So, Ryan, you've been called to be a minister of the word of God by this congregation because we believe that God has set you apart for this work. We're going to affirm that as the elders come and lay hands on you and pray for you at the end of the service. But this is more than just some formality. It's a tangible reminder of our belief that God has gifted you and called you to this work. So do not neglect that gift that you have received from God, that calling. Whatever other things might occupy your time and energy, many of them might be very good things. Remember that you are devoted to the ministry of the word, and so keep a close watch on your teaching. And church, if this is true of Ryan, then what should be true of us? We must joyfully and willingly and humbly receive instruction in word and doctrine from him. Again, it's not just for the students, that's for all of us. As we follow the example of his life, so we also follow his teaching. It also means that he needs our help to be able to fulfill this calling. And as the apostles in Acts 6 would have been caught in quite a dilemma had no one in the church been willing to step up to minister to the widows. So we need the whole church to be engaged in ministry. Ryan and I need your help to fulfill our ministry calling, because the church only grows spiritually and builds itself up in love when each part, that is each one of us, is working according to our God-ordained design. We can only do the work to which you, the congregation, have called us if all of us are engaged in the work of ministry as God has called us. Ryan and I are tasked with leading in that, both by teaching and example, but it is something that we all must eagerly engage in if we want to see the body functioning properly. So this is what the pastor is to be and do. And then verses 15 and 16, Paul tells Timothy that he is to be diligently devoted to this work. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. That is to say, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Linguistically, the emphasis in verse 15 is on the words these things and them. It is these things I want you to practice. It is in them that I want you to immerse yourself. He's being emphatic about what Timothy's priorities should be. Others will come with expectations for you, will make demands of you, but Timothy, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. In case we hadn't been clear on what precisely these things are, he summarizes it by saying in verse 16, to keep a close watch on yourself. Godly character is an example for the believers. And the teaching, the ministry of the word, both its content and its execution. Since Ryan, you will feel at times demands and expectations, both internal that you create for yourself and external, that would pull you away from these things. And as I said, these might be very good things, important things, needs that must be met, but just because there is a need does not mean that you must be the one to meet it, particularly if it draws you away from that to which you are called. Because you love people, the temptation is to try to do everything and be everywhere for everyone all the time. You will feel it, and it won't go away. But not even Jesus did that during his ministry. There were needs, both real and perceived, that he left unmet in order to prioritize that which was of first importance to him. And in the same way, you will be willing, need to be willing to say no to some things in order to prioritize what is most important in your calling. Brothers and sisters, we need to give Ryan the freedom to say no to things, even things that we perceive to be vital or urgent, or maybe just a good opportunity, in order to give him the necessary bandwidth to devote himself to those tasks to which he is set apart. And then what's the goal of all this? Paul tells Timothy that at the end of verse 16, he is to persist in this, that is, his diligent pursuit of godly character and gospel work. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The purpose and goal of pastoral ministry is not to be a spiritual cruise director, conducting programs so that people enjoy their time and feel like their money is well spent, and so maybe come back again. It's not to be a spiritual therapist to help people become a better you. It's not to be a spiritual executive synergizing and innovating to maximize potential for organizational impact or whatever other business cliches you could come up with. The goal of pastoral ministry is that people would hear the word of God and be saved. Wait, you might say, does that mean, as Paul says here, that pastors are somehow the saviors of their people? Doesn't salvation belong to the Lord, not to pastors? Yes. A misinterpretation of this verse leads us to make the mistake made by some churches that the pastor or the priest is in himself the mediator of salvation, that forgiveness of sins comes not from him per se, but through him to the people. On the flip side, that people approach God through this pastor or priest. And this is, of course, distinctly not what we believe. Earlier in 1 Timothy, Paul said clearly that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he is not changing his mind here, saying that Timothy should also be serving as some kind of mediator of salvation for his hearers. So how then can Paul say that in focusing on these things, you will save your hearers? And to be clear, God alone saves sinners through Christ, full stop. But God saves sinners through means. Call Paul himself said in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God doesn't just sort of zap people with a salvation ray and suddenly they get saved. Our salvation comes by means of hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And Paul says that happens as people are sent to proclaim that word. And as one commentator put it here, as pastors and the believers they oversee deploy that word, saving faith arises and is sustained in those who hear and receive it. So, Ryan, if you devote yourself to this work the way that Paul has outlined in these verses, you will save your hearers. Not in the sense that your eloquent words and effective ministry strategies will lead them to be born again without fail, but in the sense that you will present and proclaim Christ, who is our salvation, to them. And by hearing the word of Christ, crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, the Spirit gives life to sinners. And that same word of Christ is not just the means by which sinners cross from death to life, it's also the means by which sinners grow into godliness. Christ is to be proclaimed so that all who hear might believe, and so all who believe might grow up into maturity. Might, as 1 Peter 2 says, as we'll see in a few weeks, that they might grow up into salvation. And this is the way that Jesus has determined to build his church. This is at the center of God's discipleship program. God builds the church through the patient, prayerful proclamation of the word of God among the people of God. And if we balk at the idea of saying that your ministry will save your hearers, though we shouldn't balk at it because it's Paul who said it, perhaps we might say that by your diligent commitment to your ministry, you will make disciples of your hearers. This, after all, is the mission of the church. And who are the disciples but those who hear the word and believe on the Lord Jesus and receive life and salvation in his name? So yes, it is God who saves. It is God who makes disciples. But he does so through means. And one of the primary means through which he ordinarily works is to make disciples through the shepherding and teaching work of pastors. It's not to say that pastors are the only one who do ministry. Far from it. It's true that all Christians are called to ministry. All are called to make disciples and bear witness to the gospel in word and deed. But it's equally true that Christ has given his church these shepherd teachers, these pastors, to equip God's people for that ministry. And they do so both in their teaching and in their example. So this is what you are called to, Ryan. These are, so to speak, your standing orders. Set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Be sure to practice these things and immerse yourself in these things. Persist in these things. But this is how God has designed salvation to come to his people, through people being sent to faithfully proclaim the word of Christ. It's to this work that we commission you today. It's a noble task, as Paul says, but it's also most certainly a weighty one. And we might rightly say, as Paul again says, who is sufficient for these things? Left to ourselves, it's an impossible work, but brother, remember, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. God has called you to this work, and so God will make you sufficient for what is before you, and it's to that end that we will now pray for you. So I'll invite you, Ryan, to come up, as well as our current elders and any former elders who are present. Please come up to the platform, and we will pray for Ryan. Before we pray for him, I am going to ask him a series of questions. I will prompt him with the answer, at least the answer that I think is the right answer. And if he agrees, he will repeat that answer. If he does not agree, then we have a larger problem. When I'm finished asking Ryan questions, I'll ask the members of our church to stand, and I have questions for you as well. And afterwards, we'll be seated, and we will pray for Ryan. Devin, Kate, the chairman of our elders, will lead us in a prayer of installation for Ryan. So, Ryan, do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? If so, say, I do. Do you believe the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, to be the verbally inspired Word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged? If so, say, I do.
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and affirm the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America in its entirety without mental reservation? If so, say, I do. With God's help, will you discharge the office of associate pastor at Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church to the best of your ability? Will you strive to set an example for the believers in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity? Will you devote yourself to the reading, exhortation, and teaching of the Word of God? If so, say, I will with God's help.
I will with God's help.
Now, friends, I'd invite you, if you're a member of Cornerstone Church, please stand. Will you, the members of Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church, receive Ryan North for the office of Associate Pastor for Youth? Will you follow him as he follows Christ? Submit yourself in humility to his teaching insofar as it is biblical? Will you respect him as one who labors among you in the Lord? Will you esteem him highly in love because of his work? If so, say, we will by God's grace. We will by God's grace. Please be seated. Devin.
O Lord, great shepherd and guardian of our souls, we bless you today and rejoice that you have called Ryan North to be associate pastor for youth in this body. Today, we have recognized his calling formally, and now we call upon you to affirm it in his heart and in ours. May Ryan truly lay hold of that which you have laid hold of him to do. May he do the work of an evangelist and impart his life and holy love to our youth as he also imparts to them the gospel. Grant that he would equip them for life and the works of service in your church, that he would do the hard work of intercession by prayer for each of their souls, and that he would truly pastor the youth and guide and support the leadership team in ministering to these young ones. In his ministry, may he not only offer Christ, but also, for those who have believed, show them their identity in Christ. For the world, which does not know you, tells lies about you, Father, and offers nothing but strife, fear, hopelessness, and guilt. May Ryan expound the hope of Christ's calling and the great promise of glory with Christ when our chief shepherd shall be revealed and we shall be found in him and be made like him. And as those who have this hope purify themselves as he is pure, may Ryan challenge the youth with the claims of the gospel on their lives, that he would inspire them to develop a heart to take up their cross and follow Christ and earnestly desire to partake of his righteousness. We ask that you safeguard Ryan from the wiles of the devil, the world, and even his own flesh, that he would stand firm in you against the devil and flee temptation. We ask that you protect him from the discouragement and opposition that happens in every ministry, that your calling upon his life would urge him on. We pray that you will guard him from fatigue and not only give him the strength to minister, but also give him the wisdom to pace himself and find restoration in your word and prayer. For this congregation, we ask that you challenge us all to highly regard and love Ryan as our associate pastor. For the parents of the youth, we pray that you call them to welcome Ryan into sharing the yoke of building Christ into the lives of these youth. And for the youth, we pray that they would obey and respect Ryan as their pastor, that they would pray often for him, and that they would follow hard after Christ, taking seriously the claims of the cross on their lives. May this all be to your glory, Father. May your work go forward in the lives of our youth because what you have called Ryan to do. May Ryan develop and progress as pastor. May it manifest in our youth as they develop a heart to follow you. Let it all result in salvation, redemption, hope, and your glory. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I invite us all to stand as we close and sing our final.